Would you turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19? We're picking up in the middle of a story, but I'll tell you about it later. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb. That's another name for Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now this passage and the chapter before it can be thought of as pivotal. There are many other things that are going on in the history of Israel and Judah, but this is a kind of a puzzle. The preceding chapter, a long chapter, chapter 18, we have that famous contest between Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, and the prophets of Baal, 400 of them. And when Elijah calls out, and this is on Mount Carmel, which belongs to the kingdom of Israel, whose capital city is Samaria, and whose king is Ahab, when Elijah calls out to the people and said, "Decide, how long are you going to wobble back and forth between two ideas? If the Lord is God, then serve him, and if Baal is God, then serve him." And the people were silent. They would not answer. They would not commit themselves. So finally, Elijah proposed a contest of sorts. He said, "Let's each side offer up a sacrifice to the Lord, but use no fire. And let's wait and see which God answers by fire." And they said, "Oh, that's a good idea. Yes, let's do that." And so the 400 prophets of Baal, they were, "Why don't you go ahead first?" And they prepared the animal, and then they jumped up and down, calling and screaming, and they even bloodied themselves by gashing their flesh with knives. And they called out for a long time, but there was no answer from Baal. And then Elijah went and cleared off all of that other stuff and rebuilt the altar, which had been an altar to the Lord. And he put the sacrifice on there, and then he said, "I want some water." Let's dump some water on the sacrifice. Make sure that no one has hidden any flames around here. No trickery. More water. And so water was running all around the sacrifice and on the sacrifice. And then Elijah prayed, God, let them know that you are the Lord, the God of Israel. And fire came down and consumed the sacrifice and even ate up the stones. And the people confessed, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said, now take these false prophets and kill them. And Ahab, I'm going to run in front of your chariot down to your capital city of Samaria. And so he did. And he got there before the king in his chariot. And now we pick up the story that we just read. When the queen, Jezebel, who was from Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician cities, she was not an Israelite, though she married an Israelite king. And her god was Baal. And she had helped establish Baal as the god in the kingdom of Israel. When she heard of all of this, she was furious, as we read, and threatened Elijah's life. So Elijah ran away because he knew there was no help from Ahab and there was no help from the people. The people said, oh, the Lord, he is God. Yes, yes, yes. But where are you now? So it's a kind of a pivot, you see, a contest bringing about, hopefully, reformation, renewal, revival. But it did not happen that way. And so he wanted to die. Eventually, he was led down to Mount Sinai. And God said, I still have work for you. You're going to anoint two people as kings, one a king of Syria, one a king of Israel, and you're going to anoint your successor, who will be prophet in your place after you die. So there's still work. There's still work. But it's a peculiar kind of work because the Lord said, whoever is left alive after Haziel is busy killing people. Jehu will kill. And who's ever left alive after Jehu has been busy with the sword? Elisha, your successor, will kill. Is that God's plan? What is God's plan? That's a question that we have to face. And this text, it doesn't give us an outright answer. But I think if we put it together with some other parts of Scripture, we have a direction to go. Now, is there a plan? And more importantly, is there a moral order that holds people accountable? What kind of a plan does God have? God is accountable. That's what Abraham said in the proposal that God had, that he was going to destroy the city of Sodom with fire. And Abraham's nephew Lot was living there. And Abraham said, "Are you going to destroy the righteous along with sinners? Surely the Lord of all the earth shall do right." That's one part of God's plan, that things have to be right and just. And yet, there are terrible, violent things that are done in the world. And it strains the mind and the heart of those who see them. Habakkuk the prophet was especially eloquent in this when he was complaining about the people being corrupt and sinners and faithless. God said, "I have a plan. No one's going to like it. Everyone who hears it, their ears are going to burn. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, down with their armies. They're a fierce and proud people, and they don't stand aside for anyone. They're going to have a great effect upon this sinful people of Judah." Or there's a passage which I have found myself turning to often that I had not really noticed before. It's in the book of Job. Here we are. It's Job chapter 40 and verses 10 through 13. Now, God challenges Job, who was full of questions and so forth. And this that I'm going to read is a kind of answer to Job's challenge, but it says actually more than that. But let's read it. Well, I'll start at verse 9. "Have you, Job, an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness." Now, the book of Job is written almost entirely in poetry, not in rhyming poetry like English, but Hebrew poetry. And it likes to expand phrases and clauses. But this is an example, underneath the poetry, or in the poetry, of God speaking about moral order. How do you get people to do right? If you had an arm like God, would you be able to crush the wicked? Would you bring down wrath upon them? Disperse the rage of your wrath? Look on everyone who is proud and humble him? Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Is that what you can do, Job? Well, Job, of course, can't, but the question remains, Is that what it means to bring moral order on the earth? Can you do it with armies? Can you do it with augmented police force? How do you do it? Is Hazael, who's going to be king of Syria and a more violent oppressor than the king who was before him, and Jehu is going to be a slaughterer in Israel, is this going to make things better? Part way, but only part way. And really, the heart of it, the heart of God's plan, is in the successor, Elisha, that will serve in place of Elijah when Elijah is taken away. So, does God have a plan? Well, yes. But maybe we tend to look for the plan in a way that is too limited to be really responsive to God. For instance, when Jesus says there are going to be these signs and these events and these terrible things that will happen before the end come, and the disciples say, when? When is this going to happen? Give us a date. Let me mark it on the calendar. And then he says, well, when you see these things happen, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, then run for your life. Don't wait. Don't stop to think about it. Well, that doesn't answer the question that they have. They want to be more scientific. They want to be more like businessmen planning their campaign of advertising or their trip to some nice vacation spot. Just tell me when we should get out of here and we'll go. But Jesus is saying you have to be watchful. You have to be alert. You have to be in tune with the times. That doesn't mean doing everything that others are doing, but it means recognizing what the times signify. I'm just curious. Let me ask for a show of hands. My own answer will be yes, because of the time and the place where I grew up. The question of millennialism was big. How about you? Did you get involved in millennial questions or no? One, two, three? Well, that's pretty good. All right. I never did enjoy it, but it took me a long time to sort it out. And it's supposed to be about the time that Jesus returns, but what it actually boils down to is how you respond to Jesus' kingship. The premillennial says, well, nothing really important is going to happen. Nothing really important for Christians to do until Jesus comes again, and then there's going to be a great big fight, Satan, and so forth. So the only thing is to sort of live your individual life and try and keep your head low. You be an active member of the church and evangelize. And nothing really important is going to happen until Jesus comes again. And then there's a big fight in the end of the world. And then there's the post-mill version, which says, well, Jesus has already started his kingdom. And so we work with the opportunities Jesus gives us, and sometimes there'll be successes and sometimes there'll be failures, but the gates of hell cannot prevail against the kingdom of Christ. We're building for eternity. By the way I put it, that's really where I finally sorted things out. Then in the middle, there's the Amill. Well, there'll be good things, there'll be bad things, but none of it's related to Jesus' kingdom. You can't tell. You don't know if you're making headway or not. So, where does this take us? The Lord tells Elijah that his ministry does have purpose. And even though the work mentioned for the three people that Elijah is supposed to anoint is very violent, one of them, the prophet successor to Elijah, is not mainly about violence, but about representing the Lord to the people, continuing to tell them who they are, who they were called to be, and what their purpose in this world is. And that is not a matter that can be replaced by mere law enforcement. Excuse me, I have two sermons on the same pad. One goes from front to back and the other goes from back to front. So I got mixed up for a moment. But there is a ministry that speaks to our spirits, to our heart, to our inner purpose, about God's heart and his purpose. The prophets keep the people reminded of what the will of God is for them. We who live in the era of Christ have so much to draw upon to enlighten us, console us, and encourage us to be bold with our hopes and plans. This is the major work of Christ within congregations, and our major work is to heed the voice of Christ. Preaching and teaching in a congregation is not just about putting Bible passages together in a convenient way, but about making the connections that reveal the truths that we have to live with and the truths that we have to live or must live or are called to live for. We have to endure the things that we must live with, and we have to give our strength to the things that God gives us to live for, to live richly and meaningfully in his kingdom. There's a kind of incompleteness to the New Testament. I was getting into that in the last time that I was here preaching. The way that the Gospels end is varied. The Gospels, the four Gospels, don't end in the same way and give exactly the same direction. And that is because, I would say, Jesus has given us so much that is an opportunity. Whether as in John, he says, I give you the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whoever sins you say they are on your head, they stay on your head. Matthew ends with, go and teach all nations, making disciples of them and teaching them all that I have told you and commanded you. And Mark, if we follow what's presumably the oldest way of, the oldest text of Mark, it ends with, They came away from the tomb in the garden where Jesus had been buried, and they told no one. They ran away because they were afraid. Odd, isn't it? The way the Gospels end in a different way. Well, why? Because Jesus was opening so much in different directions to them. When the disciples would see Jesus, then they would cease mainly to be afraid. And then they would speak of the things that they had seen. They were then witnesses to the living Christ. They would find opportunity to forgive sins in Jesus' name or to retain the sins. Because the Gospels don't end in the same way, or some other books speak in exactly the same tone and language as the others, it need not be thought of, as a problem to be solved in writing, but more of, what does this open as a possibility for the Christian life? What does it open as a possibility for Christ living among us? What does it tell us about his strength and purpose among us? Well, if we just stopped with the Old Testament and 1 Kings 19, we could say, well, and we bring that forward to the Christian era, we are to endure whatever happens. We're just to cling to our institutions, the church, and keep the faith alive, pass it on to the next generation. But there is the possibility of developing our inner resources, which are spoken of at least in two categories. Maybe there are more to think of. But, for instance, developing wisdom, because the book of Proverbs starts with this, saying to understand the wisdom of the wise and the proverbs that they use. This was part, if not the main purpose, of the book of Proverbs. Or the opportunities of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11, speak about the many gifts of the Spirit, and yet it's one Spirit giving us many gifts and opportunities and abilities. Well, if we take that seriously, that means that both the church and the the Christian people living in an area are sort of the point people to what's really happening and really important if they have taken hold of that wisdom and taken hold of their place in the distribution of the Spirit's gifts. What is our hope? What is our expectation? Is it rather closed in? Or does it belong rather to the verse that I read this morning, not the same one that I preached on? But God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind. And if we have that, then we can address the future of God's kingdom. We are the future. Are we living as the future? Are we making plans as the future? We are the inheritors of the earth and of the time to come. We don't have to live with the limited perspective that Elijah had. Oh, here come the Syrians again. Here comes this vicious king, Jehu. He'll do some good. He'll slaughter all the worshipers of Baal. I don't know what kind of spiritual revival can possibly happen after that. But we're not there. We are further on. We have the power of Christ and the calling of Christ and the vision of Christ. And we have, if we prepare ourselves in the Scriptures and in the Spirit, and not just direct who we are and what we hope to one another, but to the whole purpose of the world that God created. And he said to man, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule over the birds of the air and the beasts of the sea and the fish, beasts of the land and the fish of the sea. If we don't carry on God's vision for the development of civilization, who will? And we won't do it unless we have hope. And we won't have hope unless we have the Spirit of God and the wisdom of the Scriptures. I think that's our calling. I believe that is our calling. I hope you will say, yes, that's our calling. Amen.